Morning, greetings, each of you. Well, consider yourself duly warned about staying awake. I always like how my father-in-law puts it. He heard him say on a couple of different occasions that if you fall asleep, I will wake you up. Or I will take the measures that it takes to wake you up, something along that line, but I'm not going to tell you how. You know, one thing that probably bothers me as much or maybe even more than when a person falls asleep is if when I see two people spending a lot of time visiting together while I'm preaching. And I have been tempted at times to just pause and give them time to discuss what they need to discuss, and then we'll carry on. So, but don't be too concerned. If you need to tell your child something or your spouse something that's important enough, then I can appreciate that. But if it takes too long, you might find I do something. Lessons we can learn from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It might seem like a strange subject. It actually got me started down that path a few weeks ago. We're having a family Bible study, and I asked my family the question. I said, who were the Pharisees and who were the Sadducees? And how were they different from each other? And I asked the question because I wasn't sure I knew the answer. And we had some discussion about it, but I did some study on it since then, and I found it very fascinating, and I'm convinced that there's some really good lessons for us to learn from those two factions amongst the Jews. And, I mean, we all have a pretty good idea who the Pharisees were. I guess we talk about them a lot, but who were the Sadducees? Other than the obvious answer that they were sad, you see, who were they and what did they believe? How does that song go? Actually, we were talking about this at the supper table last night, and my daughter told me about this certain song. I never heard it, but it goes something like this. I don't want to be a Pharisee, because they were not fair, I see. I don't want to be a Sadducee, because they were sad, you see. And I'm not sure how it goes from there. But the Sadducees, I mean, I didn't even know how to spell it until yesterday, or almost didn't know how to pronounce it. I think I got it right. I actually went online just to make sure I'm saying it right, practice a little bit. But who were they and what did they believe? And how were they different than the Pharisees? And is there any lessons we can learn from these two groups of people? I remember Daniel Bauman. He used to, I think almost every time he shared his testimony, he would start with something like this, you know, making a declaration that I used to be a modern-day Pharisee. And then he would go on and share his testimony on how he got saved from that. And I remember he used to say, I'm not ashamed to say I used to be a modern-day Pharisee. And I always wanted to correct him, because I think what he was trying to say is that I'm ashamed to say. But just the way it came out, he said, I'm not ashamed to say. But as you listen to what he was saying, you realize, yeah, he was saying, I'm ashamed to say that I used to be a modern-day Pharisee. And then he would go on to explain, but how often have you heard someone say, I'm just like a Sadducee? Or that group of people over there, they're just like the Sadducees. You ever hear that? Anybody ever heard that? Maybe they're not quite as well known as the Pharisees. But Jesus warned us about a lot of things. Just to give you a few examples, in Matthew 24, for instance, Jesus said, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth leaves and you know that summer is near, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Jesus talked a lot about things that he warned us about ahead of time. He says also in Matthew 24, he says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive." We heard a little bit about that this morning already. "To deceive, if possible, even the elect. Take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand." So he's warning us about false Christ and false prophets that are going to rise up and deceive people. And he's saying, "See, I told you ahead of time. I warned you." You know, we could say, "Give you the heads up. This is coming." He says, "Many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Now in Matthew 16, he warns us about something else. He says in Matthew 16, verse 6, he says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then further down in verse 12, he says, as they were discussing it with his disciples a little bit further, he says, "And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So Jesus went out of his way to warn his disciples and all of us about the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so I think it would be imperative, I think it would be very important that we know what that is. If Jesus is going out of his way, going to that extent or to that bother to call out a certain group of people and warn us about their teaching, then wouldn't it be important that we know what their teaching is so that we can take warning and avoid it? And so I would like to spend this next hour here talking about lessons that we can learn from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, trying to understand what Jesus meant when he warned us about their doctrine or their teaching. So first of all, he calls it a leaven. Now, a leaven is something that I'm sure we're familiar with. You have a little bit of leaven in some dough, and it has a way of just spreading through that whole dough. And you see, even though it's something silent, maybe something you can't even see, but it just spreads through and it affects the whole loaf. So Jesus is saying that this teaching, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is so dangerous that it will work its way through your life and affect you in ways that you don't even realize. So it's a serious thing and something that I think we should take note of and try to understand and then try to avoid and say, where is this leaven in my own life and what do I need to purge out of my thinking and my beliefs that has to do with the leaven of the Pharisees or the Sadducees? So in Matthew 7, you're welcome to go there with me. In Matthew 7, starting in verse 1, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, unwashed hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." All right, so we'll stop there. And I just want to make note that for those of you that were following me in your old King James Bible, it said something more along the line of that they wash their hands off. Is that correct? Say it again. I'm Matthew. I'm sorry. Did I say Matthew? Let's go to Mark. Okay? Mark 7. I thought y'all looked kind of blank. All right, so Mark 7, verse 1. Let's try that again. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, unwashed hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. So am I correct in thinking the Old King James says they wash their hands oft? All right. And so I looked at that word because the New King James says they wash their hands in a special way. And so I went back and looked at some of the Greek wording. Barnes, Bible commentary, gives this thought. He says, referring to that phrase, except they wash their hands oft, the word oft means frequently or often. The word translated oft has been rendered various ways. Some have said that it means up to the wrist. Others, or unless they wash their hands up to the wrist. Others have said up to the elbow. But I think it's fair to say that whatever the elders were asking the people to do went further or went beyond what the law of Moses required. Because notice they were not coming to Jesus and saying that your disciples are not keeping the law of Moses. They came to Jesus' disciples and said, you're not keeping the tradition of the elders. In verse 4 and 5, for instance, it says, when they come from the marketplace, you do not eat unless you wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers, copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So their challenge to them was not, why are you not obeying God and his word? Why are you not obeying the law of Moses? Their challenge was, why are you not obeying the tradition of the elders? So I know there was a lot of washings that were required in the law. And we're not going to take the time to go in there and try to figure out what part of this was really in the law. I think it's fair to conclude that their approach here was not that they were concerned that Jesus' disciples were disobeying God's word. Their concern was that Jesus' disciples were disobeying the tradition of the elders. You know, it's comparable to some things like this. I'm just going to give you some examples here. So the Bible teaches that sisters are to cover their head. And I think it's one thing for someone to say to any sister in question that, you know, maybe your head covering is not really a sufficient covering. I think there's a place for that. You know, for someone to look at the way a sister is covering and saying, you know what, that's really not, you can't even call that a covering. It's just, it might work for a postage stamp, but not really, it's a bit of a joke if you're going to call it a covering. You know, the Bible says to cover your head, so it has to at least be big enough to sufficiently be called a covering. I think there's a place for the church to say that to a person, and even if that person doesn't really see it that way, for them to submit to that and say, you know what, we're not just pulling something out of thin air, we're trying to apply the Word of God, all right? You know, well, let's think of another example. But maybe I'll just conclude that one. I think there's a difference between something like that, you know, for us to encourage each other and exhort each other to obey the Word of God and do it in a proper manner. Because we're appealing to the Scriptures. We're not appealing to tradition, we're not appealing to custom, we're appealing to God's word. And I think if I would go around the circle here this morning, we would probably have varied ideas on what is sufficiently covered. And that's fair enough. We all look at this thing a little bit different. And even as you look around yourself this morning, there's different expressions. We don't all have the same size. But I think it's fair to say that maybe there's a line somewhere where all of us would say, well, you know what, that's just not big enough. Come on. Don't just make the covering a joke. Once you have to start looking for it and you can hardly find it, then maybe there's a line there that was crossed. It's just too small. And we have to go to each other and say, you know, let's do this joyfully. Let's do this. Let's love this doctrine and do it joyfully and do it sufficiently. And not just, I was actually talking to, and I say this, and I'm just going to be frank with you this morning. I personally think that some of our coverings are getting too small. I was talking to this couple that comes here on Sunday evening sometimes. And we were talking about the head covering and why they don't wear it. And we had a great discussion on it. But one of the comments they made, they said, you know, if we would become convinced of this, I think we'd have to wear one that's bigger than what most of you guys wear. So they said, if this doctrine is correct, if what you're saying is true, then I think if we start wearing one, it would have to be bigger. And I think that's a fair challenge, you know, for us to think about. If it's a covering, let's make sure it's a sufficient covering. And I think it's right to challenge each other at that level and say, but let me say further that I think that's very different than saying that the covering has to be a certain color, or that the covering strings have to be a certain color, or that it has to have strings, or that it has to be a certain material. I think there's a clear distinction between those two. I think the one is right. It's a part of our responsibility to teach and preach the Word of God, to make application in each other's lives. The other one is then going beyond what the Scripture is teaching, and it's saying, and it's imposing a certain culture or a certain tradition that goes beyond the Scriptures. And I think that's where the Pharisees were going beyond what the law of Moses was saying, and they were adding to that a whole list. I understand they had like 400 some things that they added to the law of Moses and handed down as traditions. I believe that's what Jesus was harping on. That's what Jesus was speaking about. We're going to see that a little bit further. Another really good example here is the subject of modesty. You know, in Genesis 3, verse 7, it says, then the eyes, speaking of Adam and Eve, it says, and then the eyes of both of them were opened. After they sinned, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they were very uncomfortable with that, to the point that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves a covering. And so they were uncomfortable with that, and rightfully so. They became conscious of the shame of their nakedness. And when I think about modesty, to me, we could have a lot of discussions all through the Bible about modesty, but to me, it's pretty simple. It's covering the shame of your nakedness. That's the basic premise of modesty. And you can see it was a premise that was established way back in the garden, was the shame of their nakedness. And in Exodus 32, there's another example of this, Exodus 32, verse 25, and you'll see that it seems like the further that people got away from God, the closer they got to paganism, the more comfortable they were with nakedness. And the closer that people got to God, like Adam and Eve, when God came, they were ashamed, they hid themselves, the more conscious they became of respecting their body, of covering themselves up sufficiently. And I think that's a challenge that we need to keep in mind and take seriously. You can see that pattern. As people depart from God, as a nation departs from God and goes towards paganism, there's more and more undress, sensuality, and nakedness. Now, Exodus 32, verse 25, when Moses was up in the mountain, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. Now, I'm going to read that in the Old King James. Some of you have that. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, So the New King James just says unrestrained, which if you look at that word naked, that's simply what it means. It's to expose or loosen, to bear or uncover. So I think what was happening there, the people were becoming unrestrained. The further they got away from God, the more unrestrained they were coming in their dress. And I think that's significant. I think we should take note of that as God's people and ask ourselves, is that same spirit in us where we become unrestrained and loosen things up and there's more and more of an uncovering and less shame, godly shame of nakedness. In John 21, the Gospel of John 21, verse 7, and I'm just saying all of this to make a point at the end, so please stay with me. John 21, verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, now this is after Peter had denied the Lord, he had become discouraged, he had gone back to fishing, and Jesus comes walking along the shore, and Peter recognizes it's Jesus, so he wants to go to Jesus. He says, it is the Lord. And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Now I'm going to read that once again in the Old King James. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. So it seems like what was happening here is, you know, Peter is out of public view, he's out in the sea, the sun's hot, he's fishing with a few other men, and whatever seemed to be an appropriate dress out there, all of a sudden when he's thinking about coming back to shore and coming up, meeting up with Jesus in a public place, whatever manner of dress he had out there was not appropriate anymore. I don't think Peter was completely unclothed, I think he just didn't have sufficient clothing. He had his undergarment on, but not his overgarment. And so nakedness is not just no clothes. Nakedness can simply mean lack of sufficient clothes. And I think that's important for us to remember. The shame of our nakedness is not just not having any clothes, frankly speaking. It can simply be insufficiently dressed. All right? Now, my point is, as soon as you say that, as soon as I say that, then the question arises, and rightfully so, the question arises, by whose definition? All right? I mean, if you think it's in here, I would love to see it, but I have yet to find a clear definition of modesty in the Scriptures. I think there's principles that we can look at, and I'm pointing out a few of them this morning. I think the principle of modesty is very clear. The Bible teaches modesty very clearly, but just to really define black and white in our time what that means. All right, so my question again is, Peter concluded that he was dressed insufficiently. I think there's a right place to go to each other and say that to each other. You're not dressed sufficiently. Your clothes are too tight. You're not covered enough. It's inappropriate. I think it's right for us to do that. In fact, I would argue that we all do it. Everybody does it. I'm not just talking about here, but I'm talking about the Christian church worldwide. Everybody does that. I mean, just about everybody, I think. I mean, I would invite you to take me to any church you could name out of the thousands of denominations that represent the church. Take me to any one of those, and I can show you that there's a line that they won't cross somewhere. They all have a line somewhere they're not going to cross. So one person might say, well, you know what we need to do is every person should just pray to God and ask the Holy Spirit to guide them and show them personally, convict them, what is appropriate and what is not in the area of dress. And that sounds very spiritual. And there's some things about that are good and right. And we should encourage people to pray and ask God to guide them. But I think that's a bit of a cop-out. If we're just going to say it's that simple. I don't think it's that simple all the time. I think along with that, along with every individual praying, and asking God for personal conviction on not the principle of modesty. I'm assuming we've all gotten past that one. We've all seen that one in the scripture. I'm talking about the application of that principle. All right, so, you know, to just sort of conclude and say, well, everybody should just pray and then do what's right in their own eyes, I think it oversimplifies it. And I don't think, frankly, I don't think anybody does that. If we really honestly look at it, I don't think anybody, there's people that will claim they do that, but if you go down the road a little bit with them, it soon becomes evident they don't do that. I can take you any, I don't care how liberal it is, there's a line they won't cross. And if there's a sister that would walk into their service on a Sunday morning, and I'm not going to get any more detailed here, that would walk in their service on a Sunday morning in a way that would be inappropriate, there is a line where anyone could cross. They might say, well, that's okay out in the beach, but it's not okay here on Sunday morning. All right, so they're doing the very thing that we're saying here, which is that it does require a measure of accountability amongst each other. Just because I feel it's okay, just because you feel it's okay, doesn't mean the rest of your brothers and sisters feel it's okay. And I think we need to open our heart to them and receive their admonition at times. And we might say, well, you know what? I thought this was okay. But you obviously don't. And I don't know, respect how you feel about it. Because you're concerned about a principle in the scriptures. And I'm concerned about a principle in the scriptures. So there has to be a way to walk together. Now, what I want to say is that the Pharisees were going further than that. I don't believe that Jesus was harping on this, on a sincere attempt and desire to apply the scriptures to their life. They were going one step further than that. The problem with the teaching of the Pharisees is that it goes beyond that. They wanted to add to those things. So it's not only the simple biblical principles of modesty, inexpensive, and covering sufficiently, like the scripture says, but it has to be a certain style. It has to be a certain color. It has to be a certain material. You know how, have you ever heard the idea or the concept that a cape dress equates modesty? Or a cape dress is, you sort of equate it with modesty. And believe me, I have nothing against a cape dress. But let's be honest, let's be real. It's not that simple. We can't just harp on a certain pattern and require everyone to wear a certain pattern. Or we lose out on the very principle we're trying to promote. And the focus now becomes the broad phylactery, maybe, or the certain style that represents a certain custom or background. I believe that this principle can be applied whether we live in America, in this kind of setting here, or whether we live in Asia, Africa, wherever. That same principle can be applied. So it's not in a certain cultural expression, but it's simply in a sincere, honest effort to apply the principle. And I think that's where the Pharisees went wrong with this. They were not simply teaching and preaching the word of God and applying it to their lives. They were taking it beyond that and saying, it's the law of Moses says you need to wash your hands. No, that's not enough. You need to wash it in a special way. There needs to be a certain ritual that you go through when you wash your hands. So they were taking it beyond the scripture, adding their own ideas, their own customs, their own traditions to it, and a whole list of them. In fact, it was so big that it became very complicated and difficult. And furthermore, they were hypocrites. They weren't even living it out themselves. So they were teaching one thing and living another. And that's often what happens when you start broadening out and adding things to the Word of God, is you make life so complicated and difficult, and the Christian life becomes so confusing and difficult. And oftentimes the people that are promoting it aren't even consistent with it and living it. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 23, he said, all their works that they do are to be seen of men. So their motivation for applying the law of Moses was way out. I mean, they were doing it because they were doing it to be seen of men. Everything they were doing. Jesus said they were making their phylacteries broad and enlarging the borders of their garments, not out of a holy love for God and a motivation to serve God and obey the word, but it was to please men. It was because of people. Another area that I think crosses that line is things like this whole thing about uniformity. Which is not in the scripture, uniformity in dress. I don't think there's any biblical basis for saying that we have to have a uniform dress. I think where we need to be of the same mind is when it comes to obeying the principle. You know, we have the same heart, we have the same mind, we're in the same place on the principle, but that can be expressed in various forms. But when you start going beyond that and you say it has to be a uniform dress, then you're going beyond the written word and you're establishing your own traditions, customs. And Jesus warned very clearly about that. In fact, he called that leaven. He called that leaven a false teaching. And he warned us to stay away from that. This is part of the leaven of the Pharisees that Jesus warned us to stay away from. The next one that we have is the Pharisees were in this whole thing about lip service with no heart worship. You know, they had, in verse 6, he says, he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So there was no love relationship. There was no heart passion and love for God and his word. It was just simply the worship of God had been reduced to rituals that they would perform. You know, they knew the right things to say. You know, I heard a while ago, I actually knew the person myself, but I heard, you know, he had done some things that offended the church. And so the church said, in order for you to be brought back into fellowship with us, you need to make a church confession. And this brother, he felt like he did some things the wrong way, and he had a real heart to express that to the church. So he came to the leaders, and he said, "There's some things on my heart. I would like to come before the church and share those things." And they said, "No, you're not allowed to do that. The way we do it around here is we have a memorized statement that you make when you make a church confession." And so a beautiful thing like a church confession has been reduced to a ritual of a memorized statement, and a brother can't even come and speak out of the own expression of his own heart anymore. And so everything becomes ritualized and formalized, and it drains out the heart and the passion, the love. And it seems like for the Pharisees, that's sort of what their worship had been reduced to, is just ritualistic words that had no passion, had no heart, had no relationship behind it anymore. And Jesus warned about a religion like that. He said, that's a leaven. That's a dangerous leaven. Ritualistic statements and things that they would perform. Because, and you know, the reason this was happening is, and as a result, I should say rather, they missed the heart and the intent of the scriptures. Do you ever notice how Jesus, especially in go through the Sermon on the Mount, you see that over and over again. Jesus is going back to the heart and the intent of the scriptures. Not just what's said, but the heart and the intent behind it. I mean, if I would write my child a letter, let's say I'm dying and I want to write them a letter, and I write them a last letter. It would be very important to me that they don't just look at the form of the letter and all that I said. That's important. But that they, along with that, understand my heart and intent. Because maybe I, and God doesn't do this, but maybe I made the mistake of the way I phrased something. Or maybe we read something in the scripture, we read it the way we think it says it, and we miss the very heart that God had in the intent that God had behind it. And it seems like the Pharisees did that all the time. And the reason they did that is because they had no heart relationship with God. And if you have no passion and no heart relationship with God, you're not connected with God's heart in that way, then you read it as a form, and this is the kind of thing that, or this is the fruit that came out of that. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte or convert. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And that's the dangerous thing about teaching like this, is it brings other people in converts into that same heartless form of worship. And they make disciples that are more zealous even than they are, but for the same dead form. And you have that today. You have people that come from the world and come into settings like that, and many times they're more zealous than the people that grew up there for those very things. But it's for the same deception, the same heartless form of ritualistic service to God. And so Jesus is saying, even though you're making converts, you're just making them worse than you are in that same way of worship. And now this is something that, you know, listen to this. In verse 16, he says, woe to you, blind guides, which say, now here you have these people. They're trying to interpret the law of Moses. They're trying to interpret the scriptures. And so they're coming into stuff like this. They're saying, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. And they're not going to go through the whole thing. But what's happening here is they're completely missing God's intent here. Because I don't think it was just, I think it was because of how the condition of their heart in which they approached the scriptures. It was inevitable. It was going to happen. They were not going to get it right because of the condition of their heart. They missed the heart and in the intent of the scriptures. They were not able to rightly divide the scriptures and would completely miss God's heart in the matter and therefore make a wrong interpretation. Now in verse 23 says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, which are judgment and mercy and faith. These ye ought to have done and not to leave the other undone. Now we're studying the Pharisees and the Sadducees to see what we can learn from them. And I think it's good to point out here that there's some good things we can learn from them. And I don't know if you caught that when we just read this. But did you notice that Jesus made a little phrase, a little statement here that I think is something that we need to appreciate about the Pharisees in comparison to the Sadducees, which we'll see a little bit later. But he says, you pay tithe and mint and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, but not leave the others undone. So one of the characteristics of the Pharisees that was different with the Sadducees, one of the characteristics of the Pharisees was that they were students of the scriptures. They were very diligent about, and concerned about God's word and trying to understand it and wanted to obey it. And Jesus never criticized them for this. Jesus never had any criticism for them. That was a strong characteristic of the Pharisees. They were students of the Bible. In fact, even in just here, you know, where God's word said to tithe the 10%, they were so concerned about obeying that they would even tithe their mint and cumin, those little tiny seeds. They were very carefully put away 10% of that. And Jesus wasn't faulting them for that. He said, you ought to have done this, okay? And I just want to point that out. I think we should take note of that. I think that's a strong point that the Pharisees had, by the way. That's good. They were concerned about that. We should be concerned about that. What Jesus faulted them with is that they were so concerned about this, but then the big things like mercy and justice, they completely omitted. And the reason was, once again, is because of the condition of their hearts. They were missing the whole purpose and the intent of the law. And so they could, and Jesus described it like, you know, choking on a gnat and then somehow swallowing a camel. It's like they were choking over this little gnat of this 10% of all these little seeds, and then they could swallow this big camel and completely miss it. And that's, I think, the danger of having a condition of heart in that way, is that we do those things. We choke over gnats and swallow camels when it comes to the scriptures, because we miss God's heart and intent in his word. And so we start making really big things out of things that are small, and we start making really small things out of things that are really big and important to God. And we get way out of kilter with God's true heart. And we start majoring on minors and minoring on majors. And I think the solution is to go back there and really, you know, not only as we read the scripture, but to know the God of the Word. And to have a heart that's in love with him and in tune with him and in a relationship with him, so that we start to look at life through his eyes, and we can start to read the words with a heart that's on fire and a heart that's after God. And I think that it'll help us to make the right emphasis on the right things. And I'm not saying I always get this right. I'm striving for that. I pray for that. I want that. I'm sure you do, but that's one area that we can pray for as we say, Lord, where is the leaven of the Pharisees in my life? And what areas does it need to be purged out of me? Because it is dangerous, and it clouds the way that we look at the scriptures. So once again, their fault was not that they were tithing mint and cumin, but that they had missed the heart and intent of the scripture, and they were omitting the weightier matters of the law. And what were the results? Well, the results were that they were blind. They were blinded. Spiritually, they became blinded. And that's a danger thing for a blind man to start to try to understand the Bible, isn't it? You know, trying to read the scriptures, and I'm blind. And furthermore, they were leaders. They were blind leaders of the blind, and so not only were they blind, but the people were blind. Because they had brought this blindness over the whole congregation, and so you have a whole congregation. It's one thing for the one that's leading to be blind, if at least the followers have their eyes open, maybe they'll spare their own lives. But here you have a double tragedy. You have blind leaders, and then you have all the people that are blind. And there's only one place you're going to end up. That's in the ditch. Furthermore, you can see the fruit of this. Just keeps spewing out bad fruit. In verse 25, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes, woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whitened sepulchres." You know what a whitened sepulchre is? It's a nice way of saying a whitewashed grave. Now, that's what Jesus said the Pharisees are like. They're like a beautiful gravestone that's whitewashed and looks so nice. I mean, they make them so nice nowadays, don't they? You go out there, it's granite stone carved. Beautiful. But inside, you know, they're full of dead men's bones. And Jesus said that's what the Pharisees are like. Outwardly, and that's why it's so deceptive, because outwardly it looks so good. Everything is in line. We were laughing about this last Sunday we were at a park somewhere. You ever heard the phrase where you have your ducks in a row? Well, we saw a mother goose and a father goose, and they all had their ducks in a row. Just a perfect line of ducks. I don't know if I've ever saw it that way. The mom was behind, the father was ahead, and we were laughing about it. But that's what it looks like to have your ducks in a row. It just looks so good, so organized, so beautiful, so right, so perfect, so faultless. I mean, we looked at those mama and papa duck, and we said, they must be really good parents. Because there was another group of, they were just all over the place. And we said, that's over now, we feel the parents. And we feel more like the one that just kind of all, we don't really have things in place. Like, but they had everything. The ducks, I don't know if the biggest one was in the front or not, but it sure looked like that. Just perfect, going down, swimming down there. That's how the Pharisees looked, publicly, openly. You know, the people looked up to them, respected them. They look so pious. They look so right. They just got it together. I mean, they love. I mean, they know the scripture so well. You can ask them any question, and they got an answer from the law of Moses. Just they memorized all of this. They must be so close to God. And then Jesus comes along and messes everything up because he exposes them. He says, by the way, if you just look inside, it's full of stink, mess on the inside. But outside it looks so religiously perfect. And Jesus said, that's a leaven. That's a dangerous leaven where you have everything so good on the outside, but inside it's just, they're hypocrites. They're not what they're saying, what they're professing, what they're looking like on the outside is not a true reflection of what they're really like on the inside. Very concerned about obedience to the scriptures and not drifting away from the word, and outward performance became more important to them than inward transformation. So their outward was no longer a reflection and an outworking of what God was doing in their heart, which is the way it should be. It was a facade. It was a veneer. It was just a cover-up of what was really going on inside. And that, Jesus did not mince words about that. You know, people that come to the synagogue every Sunday, or every Sabbath for them, I guess. They knew the Bible. They knew the right things to say at the right time. They knew the lingo. And they had the respect of all the people and the admiration of the world around them. And Jesus said, no, it's just all outward performance inside your... You need to want to see what's in there. The next one we have is elevating their tradition to the same level and higher than the scriptures. In verse 7, Jesus said, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For they lay aside the commandment of God and they hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And he gave them one example of how they were doing that. He was saying, you know, Moses said you should honor your father and mother, but you're saying that whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. You make the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down, and many such things you do. So notice that, and this will always happen, once you lift a tradition to the same level as the scripture, it's just a matter of time until the tradition will go even higher than the scripture. That's what was happening. First of all, they lift their own traditions on the same level because they're teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So they're teaching their traditions as doctrine, equal with the Bible, equal with the scripture. It's only a matter of time until it's going to go even higher. It's going to take precedence over the scriptures. You know, a modern day example of this might be in something like say a church requiring men to wear a religious hat. When the scripture says that men should not cover their head. So now you have a tradition that's taught with the same authority as the scripture, because you even go as far as disciplining that person and maybe even excommunicating him if he doesn't do it. So you're teaching that a man should cover his head with a religious covering, and you're doing it with the same authority as scripture, and you're prepared to discipline him if he doesn't obey. And it becomes, first of all, it becomes very inconsistent, because you might say, well, when you, just before you get to the church house, you should take it off. But it's very inconsistent, because you're not applying the same thing to the sisters. You know, you're not saying that the sisters only need to put it on when they walk into the church house, but you're telling the men that it's okay for them to cover outside of the church, just to take it off when you walk into the church building. Very inconsistent. Not applying the same measuring stick from one to the other. Now, just for the record, I don't think a man should ever wear a religious covering. I believe that Paul was speaking to the Jewish men who had their skull caps and prayer caps, and they were purposely covering their head in their worship to God. And I think sisters should basically always wear a religious covering. And I don't think men should ever. But here you have this whole thing turned around, and they're, because of their tradition, they're saying that men are required to wear a religious covering. So you see what they're doing. They're not only teaching a tradition at the same level as scripture, but they're setting aside the scripture, which says men shouldn't cover. They're just disregarding that. They're contradicting that. You know what? I think sometimes we should have a bonfire for black hats. And the church needs to repent of those things, because that is doing what the Pharisees were doing, which is going beyond the scripture, lifting a tradition and a custom up, first of all, with the same authority as the scripture, and secondly, contradicting the scripture and doing it, and setting aside the word of God, which says that man should not cover. Jesus finally just comes back to his disciples and he says, just let them alone. Just don't get too hung up. Maybe that's what we need to do too. Just let it alone. Because we can get hung up with those things and frustrated, and maybe there's a place just to let them alone. He said, they're blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch. So that's how Jesus describes the Pharisees. He went on in Matthew 23, and he said, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. And that's the problem with adding all those things, is it becomes such a burden. And it becomes confusing. And nobody's really doing it all the way anyways. And so it becomes hypocrisy. And that's what Jesus is saying. Even though they're saying all these things, they're not even living it out themselves. So they sit in Moses' feet. You need to respect them. In that way, and do what they say, but don't do what they do, because they're hypocrites. They're not even living these things themselves. They're doing it for the love of praise. It says they love the best places at feast and the best seats in the synagogue. They love to be called by men rabbi, rabbi. And so they crave for titles. It wasn't enough to just say, you know, Brother Andrew or Brother Simon. It was Rabbi Simon. You know, they crave those titles. I know a pastor who and I say this critically because I think it's wrong, but he would not allow anyone to just call him Brother so-and-so. It had to be pastor. It was a title, that a title of honor that he required from his people. That's not honoring me if you just say Brother Jonathan. You need to say Pastor Jonathan. And the Bible talks about pastors and elders, but those are descriptive titles of responsibilities, or descriptive ways of describing responsibility, not a title a person carries with him. And the same goes with Father. You know, Jesus is saying, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your rabbi, or one is your teacher, Christ, and you are all brethren. he said. So that needs to be the attitude amongst God's people, is we're all brethren, and we're okay with that. We relate to each other as brothers. But the Pharisees weren't content with that. They wanted something more. They wanted that phrase rabbi of honor attached to their name. Or what about father? Do not call anyone on earth your father. See, that's the issue with this whole thing about the Catholics and this father so-and-so and reverent, is it's a title, and that's the very thing that Jesus was preaching against and saying, you're all brothers and you need to have that attitude amongst yourselves. So the underlying motivation in their life was not a love for God and a passion to obey him, but rather a love for the praise of men and the recognition of men. And that's a terrible leaven, is really what Jesus called it. Leaven of the Pharisees. So we're going to, we're ready to get into the leaven of the Sadducees. And I hate rushing through messages. So I think we'll leave it for that. Leave it with that for today, and then maybe at a later time we'll look at the leaven of the Sadducees. What is that? What does that look like? Lord bless.